We're reading from 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting at the first verse. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. These are the things you are to teach and urge on them. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs.
But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses, in the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession. I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and the only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honour and might forever. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas that is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and in so doing have wandered from the faith. Grace be with you.
Good morning, everyone. I figure I can use this introduction. Demographically, this is the perfect congregation to use it in. The television series Foyle's War. Yes, I thought so. Very early on in the Second World War, Foyle's War shows Foyle looking into a series of crimes, and the terrible thing about it is that as Britain is under attack, as everyone needs to work together, a crew of people who are cleaning up bomb sites after a bomb has hit someone's house in the night, while they're doing that, they're stealing valuables from the home. And of course, Foyle works it out and he catches them and he cleans it up. But we're supposed to react badly to that. We're supposed to react, imagine, at people's great need when everybody's banding together and being patriotic and doing things for the good of all, imagine someone saying, you know what, I can see an angle for myself here. I can see something in this situation where I can make some money. Now, that would never happen in this day and age. No one would ever try and stockpile toilet paper or hand sanitizer or other necessities when they know that everybody needs them. We wouldn't do that. Money is an interesting thing, isn't it? Now, 1 Timothy 6 finishes 1 Timothy the same way that the letter started. It talks about the things that are really important, the things that we ought to teach because they are healthy and good for us. And Lynn got the bad half of the passage. Don't be like this. Don't have the terrible teaching that gives you an unhealthy church. And this is how money affects that. Rhonda got the good half of the passage. Be like this, Timothy. And this is how you're to use your money if you're going to live that good life in accordance with the healthy teaching, in accordance with healthy priorities. But the first thing I want to talk about today is the first two verses, because I think there's a potential pothole there. We might have some difficulty with it. And so let me just talk about that for a moment. 1 Timothy 6 mentions Christians in slavery and Christians who own slaves. And it doesn't address them by telling them how evil we think they are. And so that's a problem for us. And three problems, really. We might not hear verses 1 and 2 very clearly, and so consequently we might not be able to apply them to our lives very well. And thirdly, we might not listen to the rest of the chapter because we're so busy going, my goodness, did you hear him talking to those slave owners in the first few verses? So what I'm going to do first this morning is a bit of a spray paint job. I'm going to be the council worker who comes and says, there is a hole in the road here, and we should fix that by doing this. And they write a little code, but then they don't do the job. They point to the problem, they point to the solution, they walk on. That's what I'm going to do this morning. I want to get to the rest of the chapter, so I'm going to point to the problem, point to the solution, and walk on. Okay? So the problem, of course, is that slavery is bad. Human society is broken and fallen because of our sin, and we see that really clearly in slavery. But hard work is not unique to slavery. Chores that no one wants to do are not unique to slavery. Poor working conditions or limited consent are not unique to slavery. Right now, Victorians can't go where they like or do what they want. So what's the problem with slavery in particular? I think the heart of the problem with slavery is that people cease to matter as people. If a slave is less than a person, then it doesn't matter that they have to work. They can't say no. Their feelings don't count. Their conditions aren't important as long as they can't run. They just have to be made to work. But God treats slaves as people. Did you notice that? The Bible talks to slaves as if they're people. Slaves are just one of the categories that 1 Timothy has talked to. Talks to men and women in chapter 2. It talks about elders in chapter 3. It talks about widows of different kinds in chapter 5. All these different people. And then 1 Timothy chapter 6 doesn't single out slaves, but it doesn't leave them out either. It's strange to give instructions to someone else's slave, isn't it? How can you tell someone else's slave what to do? But Paul doesn't just tell them what to do, he tells them how to think, how to feel. And he doesn't just tell them how, he tells them why. Verse 1, all who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Have a think about this. God views slaves as people who are responsible for their thoughts and their feelings, who can be asked to do things and can be given motivation to do those things. They can be told why. They deserve a reason why, not just an order. Go do this. The Bible addresses slaves as people, who have an inherent dignity and respect because we're made in the image of God. How would it feel as a slave to know that your choices and your feelings that no one else really cares about actually can reflect on God's character and on the reputation of the church that you're a part of? That's how God has ordered the world, so that the last and the least matter in his kingdom. God treats slaves as people. So this morning, let's not trip over the word slavery and meanwhile feel great about ourselves and ignore the ways that our society and our economy and our sinfulness treats people as less than people. Let's notice where we make users and consumers and productive units out of people, and we turn our relationships into transactions. It's pretty easy, I find, in Australia to get what I want, but partly that's because there's all this disrespect that's been passed on down a chain, right out to Bangladesh or somewhere where I don't know about it and I don't really care. I can be indifferent, just as if they were slaves. The Bible treats slaves as responsible agents, as human beings. How can I treat people as less than people, but get offended by a word? The Bible treats slaves as people because God sees people as people. Now, 1 Timothy does finish the way that it starts. It says, insist on these things. Teach them and insist on them. And we're told that if anyone teaches otherwise than with the healthy teaching, that this is going to lead to an unhealthy church. It's summed up in verse 20, godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what's falsely called knowledge. But in verse 2 and 3 and onwards, we see a picture of an unhealthy church. And it's really not pretty, is it? Intellectually, these people are into controversies and quarrels. They argue about words and ideas. They love to have arguments and debates. But what they don't love is Jesus. Relationally, they're not trusting God and so seeking to understand him better. They're trusting in themselves and their ability to argue. And they're not concerned with trying to understand God better. They're concerned with trying to get one up on the people around them. And so they're envious. And they're striving against each other all the time. Envy, strife. Where there isn't open strife, there's malicious talk. And where there isn't malicious talk, where they start to go, he's being a bit too quiet, then evil suspicions rise up. Verse 5 describes it as constant friction between men of corrupt mind who've been robbed of the truth. There's no hope of peace and love in this church. There's no transforming grace from God. Without healthy teaching, our minds are corrupt. We need the truth. And these people have been robbed of it. So as a church, we ought to insist on godly teaching and the healthy instruction of Jesus Christ. Dennis and I are the main teachers here, so if we're not teaching healthy instruction, you guys need to call us on that. But we are all teachers. In what you say, and in your friendship circles, and in your Bible study groups, watch out for an unhealthy interest in words, and in arguments, and in debates. Oh, that's good, we can have a good long argument about that. Especially if that means that you're not actually focusing on Jesus. Insist on Jesus. Look for people who love Jesus. Let's guard what's been entrusted to us. Now, why would someone set out to lead people away from a healthy church that's full of God's love to this kind of just nasty bickering sort of church? Well, money. These conceited false teachers, they don't understand anything. They think that godliness is a means to something else. That godliness is a means to financial gain. They want to make their fortune through success as church leaders. Now, the Bible doesn't say you shouldn't want to gain. It says, no, they've gotten all confused. They think that godliness is the way to get to something, when actually godliness is the prize. It is the gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Verse 7, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. Now remember, in chapter 3, Paul described the mystery of godliness in terms of Jesus. Jesus coming and sharing our life, which tells us that God thinks our life here is important, that this world is important. But then also Jesus being raised to a new life that he shares with us, which tells us that the even more important life is the one that's to come. If our hope is in heaven, then Paul says we can have contentment here. And our contentment won't come from having enough. It'll come from having Jesus, because Jesus is going to be enough. Now, Paul sets the bar for being content really low, doesn't he? If we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. Do you know why people sold themselves into slavery in the ancient world? It was because they couldn't afford food and clothing. It's like the minimum amount you could possibly be able to provide for yourself is food and clothing. And Paul, who is literally homeless, has no house, he's a travelling evangelist, he says, food and clothing, we'll be content with that. Now, I'm an Australian, that's hard for me to hear. If I went broke tomorrow and was homeless, the government would feed and clothe and probably house my family. Paul says we'll be content with less than that. Why is Paul so down about money? Now, some of us are thinking, now, Alan, you need to clarify here, because Paul's not saying that money is bad. He says the love of money is the root of evil. It's not being rich, it's the desire to get rich that's the problem. And that's true, and I myself want to say that, but let me say two things more. First, I'm suspicious. Why am I so quick to clarify here? Why am I so careful to not be too godly? Because, you know, I might miss out on a chance to make some money. And secondly, this is not something to play around with, is it? This is not something to sort of sail close to the wind with. The love of money, Paul says, is the root of all kinds of evil. People will do lots of things for money. And when I say people, are there any people in this room? Let's not be the ones who find out that we have a price. Let's not be surprised at the things that we're prepared to do for money. I don't want to be one of those people in verse 10 who have pierced themselves with many griefs. So why is Paul so down about the love of money? Well, listen to his language. Desire leads to temptation. We want, and so we want to do. And it's the bait of a trap that we fall into. Desire leads to temptation and trap, which leads into many foolish and harmful desires. The desires get worse, you see. And that plunges us into ruin and destruction. In Port Macquarie, there is a lovely grassy spot next to a lighthouse. It's called Tacking Point. And at the top of the point, it's really lovely, flat. There's a bench seat. It's a nice scenic place to take photos. And then the grass just sort of slowly slopes away and just gets slowly steeper. And there's no fence and there's no safety line and there's no sign saying, if you go past this point, you won't be safe. But it's not something you want to run towards, because the grass just sort of keeps going, and then there's a cliff, and the cliff might not actually kill you. It'd probably just leave you with some broken bones lying among some rocks where the waves are continually breaking. Paul says, if you move that way, then you will fall that way. And if you fall that way, you will be destroyed. So he says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Those who want to get rich fall into a trap, they fall into a snare, and they are plunged into destruction. So I want to ask two questions, and these are for reflecting on at home. The first question is, do you really think that this is how terrible the love of money is? We are surrounded by the love of money. Do we trust what God is saying to us in these words? Do we think that wanting to get rich is dangerous and harmful and ultimately deadly? The second question is, do I really think that contentment is a good thing? Could I be content with food and clothes and Jesus? Is godliness with contentment really enough? If Jesus doesn't sound like enough, why not? Because godliness with contentment should be great gain. Now, there is something that's better to grab than money. Timothy's told to take hold of eternal life. Take hold of eternal life. Having had, as I said, two paragraphs of negatives, we now turn, we flee from those things, and since we're running away from that, we're going to run towards something good. So we're fleeing and we're pursuing. Flee all of this, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, gentleness. And pursuing faith means fighting the good fight of the faith in verse 12. This is active. This is, you know, pursuing is that same word for hunting stuff down. Take hold of the eternal life, because if you're hanging on to eternal life, you're not going to hang on to other things. And so Timothy is challenged, and we're challenged, to stay faithful to Jesus. Paul puts Jesus front and center for Timothy. He says, now remember, Timothy, you declared that you were Jesus' disciple in front of lots of witnesses. That's probably what the good confession was. He probably said something like, Jesus is Lord, and Jesus is my Lord. I want to be a disciple of Jesus. So Paul says, you keep going. You be faithful to that. And then he points him to Jesus again. He says, Jesus himself was faithful to God. Jesus is the reason that Timothy can be faithful. Jesus calls all of us to be faithful, and it's only because of his call that we can follow him in his faithfulness. And Jesus is an example to us because he was faithful to God. We know what it looks like to be faithful to God. Paul even says, look, Timothy, you made the good confession. Jesus made the good confession in the presence of Pontius Pilate. Just as you had witnesses, so did Jesus. And thirdly, Jesus is a witness to Timothy's life. Paul says to him, be faithful, I charge you, in the sight of God who gives you life and of Jesus Christ. When we follow Jesus, he's watching us. He is with us. We're not alone in this struggle. So this passage is about devotion and about action. We ought to be devoted to Jesus. We ought to spend time with Jesus. We ought to be living in the moment, thanks Graham, in the presence of Jesus, knowing that he is there with us. We ought to be spending time, taking time in our day to just be with Jesus, to pray, to read the Bible and listen to what he's got to say to us. We're waiting for him to appear. The world doesn't know yet that he's the Lord, but we do. We know him, but one day we'll see him. And Jesus calls us to follow him as an active pursuit. Okay, we're running after these things. So what will this week look like if you pursue all of those things? If you pursue righteousness, then if you're not chasing after fun or reward or money or self-interest, what's your week going to look like? What will this week look like if you pursue godliness? How will it change how you spend your time? What other things are going to have to go back down the list because you don't have that time anymore because you're pursuing godliness? What will this week look like if you pursue faith? If you trust in Jesus, how can you make the decision to deliberately deepen and strengthen your faith in him? What's that going to mean this week for you? What will this week look like if you pursue love? I don't know if you know what your week looks like already. I don't know if you know who you're going to interact with this week. Maybe there are some positive interactions. Maybe there are some not so positive interactions coming up this week. What's it going to look like if you try to love those people? What other priorities in your relationships might have to take a back seat if you're going to love them? What will it look like if you pursue endurance? I'll tell you when my week often hits a slump. It's Monday morning when the alarm goes off and I think, well, I could sleep in a bit more, or I could get up and spend some time reading my Bible, praying, talking to Jesus. I think Monday morning is quite early in the week to be having a slump. I think I need to pursue endurance. What deliberate action can I take to do that? And finally, all this hardcore, no compromises, no holds barred, no beg your pardons kind of pursuit of godliness and righteousness. We need to remember to be gentle. in running down righteousness, let's not crush people. Because this isn't an individual pursuit, it's a team game. All of us need eternal life. We are all in this together. So let's take hold of eternal life. Now finally, this turns us to the question of how money affects the positive side of things. What are we supposed to do if we've got money? What are we supposed to do if we're rich? Well, we're Australians, so by world standards, we're rich. By Timothy's standards, we're ridiculously rich. We have more than one change of clothes. So what are we to do? Well, taking hold of true life is a challenge, isn't it? Because we've got other things that we're holding on to. And wealth is a challenge because it tempts us. It's a temptation. It tempts us to be arrogant. Because I can get most things that I need just by using my money. So I don't need to treat other people with the respect and the dignity that they deserve because I can just get them to do stuff by waving money at them. It tempts us to be arrogant. It tempts us to put our hope in wealth because wealth feels really certain when you're counting it out. Feels less certain when you realise what the stock market's done over the last 6 months or, you know, how many percentage points the GDP has gone down because of this coronavirus that none of us saw coming. Actually, it turns out wealth is rather more uncertain than we thought it was. But wealth tempts us, doesn't it? It says, look, you can trust in me. I'm right here. Clink, clink, clink. And it tempts us to forget that God is the one who provides everything for us. This is a problem that I have because, comparatively, by world standards, I am rich. And the treatment for our problem, I know it's a problem because the treatment sounds really hard. The treatment is to give money away. We have to avoid putting our hope in wealth and put it in God. And that's not a mental thing. Like, we don't just have the money sitting there and go, yes, that's my money, but I'm not going to put my hope there. I'm going to put my hope in God. No. 1 Timothy says, be rich in good deeds. Do good. Because you've got the power to do good. And that doesn't just mean with your money. Do good with all of your life, because God's not just interested in your money. He's interested in all of you. But your life includes how you use the money that God has given you. Notice I've stopped calling it your money. Now, we're told to be generous and to share. Two words that I don't like, because being generous means that I'm giving money away, and so it's not mine anymore, it's going to be yours. And sharing is also not great, because it's no longer mine, it's now ours, which means you can take it away. I don't like either of those two things, which tells me I've got a problem with wealth. As Jesus talked, Paul talks about doing good being the way that we lay up treasure in heaven. That we lay up treasure for the coming age when Jesus is Lord, when it's all about our relationship with God and not about our bank balance. That we can put our abundance and our future and our precious priorities into God's keeping. Command them to put their hope in God means command them to do good. Don't put your hope in riches equals be rich in good deeds. Be generous and sharing. Give the riches away. If we're rich, if we have money, we're to use it for God, giving it away by doing good. Fancy someone who hears that the world is facing a major crisis, killing all these people, who goes, I think I can make some money on the hand sanitizer market. Fancy someone who's told that the God of all of the universe, who provides everything richly for their enjoyment, wants to adopt them into his family and give them life forever with him, and who says, I reckon I can use that to make some money. We need to pursue righteousness. We need to lay hold of Jesus and hang on to him for eternal life. To God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honour and might forever. Amen.